have your Bibles with you this evening as we come to look at the seventh commandment. I will actually ask that you open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 27. In some ways, this chapter is Solomon's exposition on the seventh commandment, and so there is a connection undoubtedly here. We will read all 27 verses, and the sermon will be on the full chapter as well. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 27. Please hear the word of our God this evening. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, indeed how kind you are to warn us and to reveal to us the peril of our waywardness and of our sin. And yet we are reminded that you do so not as an angry God towards your people, but as a loving Father, instructing and correcting and disciplining and rebuking for our good and for your glory. We pray that as we again come to the seventh commandment and as we deal specifically with the sin, the broad sin of lust, that you would stir up in us a love for your word to see lust for what it is and the way in which it leads. We pray that you would continue to grant us your spirit that we might walk in the way of purity and uprightness. And we thank you that despite the tongue lashing that Solomon gives to his sons here in chapter 7, that there is hope and there is grace and there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. So we pray that in the midst of all of this, you would cause our faith to fly to him who is the pure Son, to him who, though tempted in every way that we were and yet without sin, now stands to offer help in the time of need. We pray that you would be gracious to us in this time, and we ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon, was once reprimanded by a congregant after he had preached a sermon on a particular sin. And his congregant came up to him afterwards and said something to the likes of, "Pastor Spurgeon, there is no place in the pulpit of God for addressing and speaking of such heinous sins." And Spurgeon, with his all too common wit, responded to the man simply by saying, "Stop committing such sins, and I will stop preaching against such sins." In some ways, that guides our approach tonight as we come once again to the seventh commandment, as we come again to consider the sin of sexual immorality, and more specifically, as we come to address the sin of lust. Remember that here in Proverbs 7, that again in Matthew 5, as Jesus speaks of this commandment, they broaden it out to something far more than the physical act of consummating an illegitimate relationship, and it extends to all sexual immorality. And there is a need in our day and age to address this sin, and undoubtedly to address it even from the pulpit. Well, the first thing that we do well to remember is that this sin is not a modern-day novelty. The early church father Origen wrote of his struggle with lust, and he even went to the extent of emasculating himself, thinking that this would help him keep these passions at bay. Regretfully, it didn't work for him. We also read in the writings of the early church father, St. Augustine, that he struggled vehemently with lustful passions and with sexual immorality before he became a Christian, and even largely after he became a Christian. Augustine has been criticized throughout the history that after he became a Christian, he essentially turned his back on all women and wanted nothing to do with them because of what a temptation it was to him. This was also seen amongst the great Puritans. John Bunyan, in his autobiography, speaks of the days in which he caroused and committed all sorts of ungodly acts. And well-known Puritan Nehemiah Wallington, who is a Puritan artisan and chronicler and has left us many diaries and explanations of what was going on in the day, often wrote about the sin of lust and how he was tempted to even lust after his housemaid. And in the 1980s, a very well-known Christian magazine published an article where an anonymous minister, famous, well-known minister, but they didn't publish his name, spoke about the great trials that lust and pornography and every form of sexual immorality had played in his life. All throughout history, this has been an issue. This has been a sin that has been common to people. Even when you look at our own day and age, you're merely to reserve lust to pornography. There are staggering statistics that are out there. Take these statistics for what they're worth. National polls say that the average boy is first exposed to pornography by the time he is 12 years old. I have a dear brother in the ministry, a pastor, who is currently counseling a 7-year-old who is addicted to pornography on his parents' phones. 64% of men and 15% of women admit to looking at pornography on a weekly basis. 12% of every website out there on the internet is given over to pornographic websites. 60% of all internet searches are done for sexually explicit content. There are over 68 million searches on a monthly basis for pornography. There are over 1.5 billion downloads of pornographic movies on a monthly basis. 20% of every mobile search on a cell phone is for pornographic material. Statistics show that in 2006, Americans spent a whopping $13 billion in the pornographic industry. China spent $27 billion. How do we begin to wrap our mind around that? Statistics say that China's $27 billion, that it was enough to feed 62% of the world's hungry for an entire year. Hotel companies have released statistics that 50% of hotel occupants are ordering pornographic movies. 56% of divorces revolve around one or more of the spouses having pornographic obsession. Lesbian pornography is the most searched for term in America on the internet, even among red states where we are to oppose such heinous and awful sins. 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women admit that they are addicted to pornography. 79% of men between the ages of 18 and 30 view this on their computer monthly. 67% of men from ages 31 to 49 admit to monthly use, and 49% of men between ages 50 and 68 look at pornography on a monthly basis. For Christian men, they hold the same national average of viewing pornography while at work. 71% of teenagers admit to hiding internet activity from their parents, and as far as I could find, I found no statistics of what percent of husbands or wives hide their internet activity from their spouses. 67% of men and 49% of women think that pornography is an acceptable way to express one's sexuality. And 52% of Christians say that not recycling is morally wrong, and only 32% think that pornography is morally wrong. And as we continue to develop in this country and collect data, we see that the percent of women who view and are addicted to pornography is growing. What was once thought to only be a man's sin has shown to be a sin in the heart of women as well. Now, these statistics, they don't reflect the percentages of premarital sex or how many people read erotic novels like 50 Shades of Grey. It doesn't speak to the promiscuity of our day or to the percent of people that look at soft porn, softcore magazines, or those who attend strip clubs, or people who dress immodestly, or the sexting that is an epidemic in our day and age, or how many are given over to autoeroticism, or to lewd jokes, or to fantasies, or to cohabitation, or to adultery. All of these sins fall under the condemnation of the seventh commandment. Is there a problem here? Yes. Is there a reason to address the sin from the pulpit? Yes. Is it likely that there are some, maybe many, even among us tonight, who have or do struggle in these areas? Yes. And so tonight we wish to look at the sin of lust through the lens of Proverbs chapter 7. And we have three main points for our consideration tonight. We have the plea, the parable, and the peril. Our first point in looking here at Proverbs chapter 7 is to look at the plea. You see here in verses 1 through 5, there is a plea of Solomon to his son. You see that in verse 1 as Solomon says, "My son." Now, as we come to this chapter, and indeed in some regards it is a tongue-lashing, we need to remember that this is the love, that this is the warning, that this is the encouragement of a father to his son. And it's a little more stark when we consider this reality, that these are the words of Solomon. That these are the words of one of man who is wisest among all men save Jesus Christ. That even the Queen of Sheba traveled over to sit at the feet of Solomon and to glean his wisdom and to hear what he had to say. And now Solomon turns and he addresses his son. He addresses us in this familial language. And as we work through this chapter, we'll say now and hopefully state again that Solomon isn't using a scare tactic here, but that Proverbs 7 serves as a biblical warning from a father to a son. And the first thing that we clearly see from Solomon's address to his son is how important it is for children to learn from their parents about the sins of sexual immorality. For sons to learn from their fathers, for daughters to learn from their mothers. We know that as Solomon turns here in this chapter to instruct his son, that Solomon had learned from his own father. Think of the well-known Psalm 119. What is it that David wrote there in verse 9? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. How important it is for fathers and mothers, and not just fathers and mothers biologically, but even those in the church, to be instructing children in these ways, to be godly examples to them of what purity looks like. This is Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who had the attention of kings and queens and prophets, but here in chapter 7, he pauses and he addresses his son. He addresses his child. Never think that teaching children is far below your pay grade. It's not, and we have a duty to teach children and to teach covenant children about these things. We see here in the first five verses that the heart of Solomon's plea to his son is that he is pleading with his son to do something with the word of God. You see, Solomon, as he teaches his son in these first five verses, isn't simply telling his son, this is what you ought to think about God's word and God's commandments. You know, in reality, that's very simple. It's very simple to think very highly of these 66 books, to think highly of the Ten Commandments. It is no difficult thing to esteem God's word and to think highly of it, but Solomon's plea here to his son is not simply to think something about God's word, but it's to do something with God's word. We read throughout these five verses these verbs where Solomon tells his son, and regarding his commandments, he says, keep them, treasure them, bind them, write them upon your heart. Call insight your friend. Solomon is pleading with his son to do something with God's word and with God's commandments. See, even at the get-go here, Solomon would have us note that the Bible, that this law, that these commandments, it's not a collection of stories or fables or opinions. It's not something like a newspaper, a magazine, or a book that we can read through and then toss aside. But these are words that are meant to be believed. They're words that are meant to be treasured. They're a foundation that was meant to build our lives and even our eternity upon. Solomon is pleading with his son here before he unravels the sexual immorality. Son, love God's word and practice God's word. Why? Why is God's word so important? Well, as we think of God's word in the context of sexual purity, we know that as Solomon is about to show us, that God's word reveals to us the reality of what we experience. Because so often we can be deceived by our own opinions, our own thoughts, or our own senses. But the Bible has this wonderful way of challenging our perceptions and challenging our thinking, and it judges our opinions and our thoughts, and it unveils sin for what it is, and it reveals to us even the darkness of our own hearts. This is why we need God's word. This is why we need His commandments, to show us what reality is, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so Solomon's plea with his son here is, be a lover of God's word. Think about it, read it, study it, meditate upon it. And indeed, your pastor's plea, if it could be summed up in one word, is that you would become lovers of this Bible, of everything that it teaches and reveals in the way that it rebukes and encourages and comforts. So in these first five verses, Solomon comes and he pleads with his son, love the word and love these commandments. But then what we see secondly this evening in verses 6 through 23 is we have a very lengthy parable. A parable, as we use it here in the context of this sermon, and as Solomon uses it here, a parable is a story that helps to illustrate a point. Solomon could have come along and he could have said to his son, my son, keep these commandments. The commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he could have said, there you have it, propositional statement right there, case closed. Now I can get out of this awkward conversation with you. Solomon doesn't do that. He speaks in great detail of this great parable to his son. Now, there's undoubtedly a lot here in these verses that we could uncover, but I want to just draw out four things for your consideration here in this parable. And the first thing to focus upon, the first thing to draw out, is that in this parable, Solomon speaks of the person who is tempted. He brings this description in verses 6 through 9. He says, for at the window of my house I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Here in these four verses, Solomon gives us a description of the person who is tempted. The first thing that we note here of the person tempted is that Solomon says that he was lacking sense. Literally in the Hebrew, what this means is that he was lacking heart. He was lacking convictions. We might even translate this word that is used there of lacking sense as being open-minded. This youth, as he was making his way down the street in the time of darkness, was coming with no convictions, with no courage, with no heart about him. He was coming as one who was open-minded. And what a strange irony this is. Because if there is one virtue that our world seems to maintain more than any other, it's the mantra that we ought to be open-minded. And Solomon shows here that the person who falls into temptation is indeed one who lacks heart, who lacks sense, who is open-minded, who has no convictions, who isn't close-minded. We note secondly that of this person tempted, that Solomon calls him simple. He calls him simple. This isn't to say that he was necessarily dumb or stupid, but it means that he didn't think clearly, that he lacked the wisdom that Solomon was calling his son to. And we read thirdly there in verse 8 that this young man, this simpleton, this man who lacked sense, that he was just about and he was wandering in the streets. We read that he was passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. And the picture that Solomon paints here is of this simple man who lacks conviction and courage, and he's got nowhere to go. And he's just lackadaisically wandering about in the streets here and there, wherever his wily little heart would take him. And we read in verse 9 that he also adorned himself in darkness. Solomon takes time and he says it's in the twilight, it's in the evening, at the time of night and darkness when this careless and senseless man could walk about unhindered and unseen. See, the person that is being tempted here, as Solomon draws out, it isn't just a young man, but it's a description of a man who is devoid of all wisdom and devoid of all understanding, who is careless in his behavior, who isn't walking, as Paul would say, circumspectly in life. And isn't this how sin arises in our hearts? When we let our guard down. We don't stand convicted, when we don't stand with a strong heart and with sense. And Solomon notes here that this man, that it is all his responsibility, that what he is about to, quote unquote, fall into is the result of his simplicity. We see, secondly, in this parable, not only the person who is tempted, but we see the person who is tempting. And we see that in verses 10 through 12, where Solomon writes as he looks out from his window down on the scene, and behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Wily of heart, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. Again, several descriptions of this woman. We read first that she's dressed like a prostitute. If you've ever seen a picture of a prostitute or perhaps been driving down the road, you know how prostitutes dress. They don't dress in filthy garments, and they don't dress in rags and cloths, but they dress in a very fashionable way. They dress in a way that appeals to the senses and to the eyes of people who are led astray by looking upon this person. They have, if we could say this, a feigned beauty about them. They fluff themselves up to look desirable, to look beautiful, to look esteemed. And indeed, as Solomon personifies sexual immorality here, first thing he notes is that sexual immorality, that lust, dresses itself like a prostitute. We read secondly of this woman that she is wily of heart. And I don't know the philosophy of the ESV in translating this, but you'll note there, and perhaps more accurately, that has a footnote. The wily of heart is more literally translated that this prostitute is guarded in heart. The literal Hebrew there is that she is guarded in heart. What a contrast to the person who's tempted. He just read that the one who is tempted has no heart, that he is lacking sense. And of this prostitute, we read something else, that she is guarded in heart. That is, that she is subtle, that she is crafty, that she is cunning, that she is deceitful, that she is intentional about what she is doing. Here we read that she is wily of heart, as crafty as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And we read thirdly of this woman that she was loud and that she was wayward. Now this isn't imagery of one who is annoying and obnoxious, but this is language of one who carefully chooses her words and who allows her words to drip from her lips even like honey. Such that the one who lacks sense in this wayward man would drink her poison as though it were a virtue, and would look upon her and think that there is no vice about her. And we read fourthly of her that in every corner she lies in wait. It's the ubiquity, the omnipresence, if you will, of temptation and of sexual temptation. This man is walking aimlessly. Sin is walking very intentionally. It goes from this place to that place. It lies in wait at every corner, seeking who to devour. What we see here in these first two points in the parable is a character analysis. And we see that everything that this man is not, the prostitute is. He's painted as an unintentional person. She's painted as a very intentional prostitute. He is painted as one who is carelessly wandering about the streets, and she is painted as one who has a great strategy, who who has a methodology in which to ensnare those who would come across her paths. It isn't without warrant that Paul, when he was speaking in Ephesians 6 and commanding Christians to take up the whole armor of God, says, take up this armor against the schemes, or literally against the methodologies of the devil. Sin knows how to play to our strengths and to our weaknesses, knows how to play to us when we're tired or when we're awake, when we're depressed or when we're joyful. And that's what we see of sin here. We see that the one who is tempted is seen to be naive and slow of heart, but she exerts cunningness and knowledge. She possesses herself in a meticulous way to control the one who falls into her lap. And so Solomon, as he looks at this parable, as he casts these characters here, as he views this from his vantage point of sitting above and looking out his window. So slowly he goes through these descriptions so we can feel that indeed disaster is about to strike. From his vantage point, we see there's trouble. From this wayward youth's vantage point upon the street, we see that he thinks of this as probably nothing more than mere happenstance. We see in this parable, thirdly, not just the person tempted and the person tempting, but we see the temptation itself. And again, here there's a lot to unpack in verses 13 through 20. But here what Solomon talks about is he talks about the temptation itself as he shows just how cunning this prostitute is, just how cunning she is to appeal to this youth. We read first in verse 13 that she appeals to the senses, to the touch of this young man, that she comes to him and she seizes him and she kisses him. These are words of desiring one. These are words of intimacy. These are words that speak of caressing and of kissing and of pure intimacy being brought in. And those of us who have experienced this know that there is an appeal to that. There's something wonderful about being embraced by somebody or receiving a kiss from somebody. And here in verse 13, she appeals to the touch of this young man to lure him in, to draw him in. We see in verse 14 that she not only appeals to his touch, but she appeals even to purity itself. She says, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. She dresses herself as one who is pious and is concerned about religion and is concerned about these temple sacrifices. And as she comes and she lures this youth away, she does it in a way that she makes it look holy. How many times have people used the lame excuse? God doesn't want me to be lonely. We baptize our sinful intentions in pious talk. And she takes something as holy and sacred as sexual intimacy. And she feigns holiness here. And she feigns piety. We see further in verse 15 that she appeals to the desires of this man. She says, today I have paid my vows, and so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. And I have found you. Who doesn't enjoy being told I'm looking for you? Who doesn't enjoy, I am eager to be united with you. She comes and she appeals to the desires of this youth, making him feel desired and wanted. You can read accounts of men who have been addicted to pornography. And one thing they say that is so addicting about it is that there, as you open that centerfold, perhaps sitting in the darkness of your own living room or bedroom, you think that this is an intimate meeting. That this woman is here just for you. That she is the one who has sought you out. That she is the one who is desiring you. And indeed, that's how sexual immorality appeals to us. It appeals to our desires. But you note further in verse 16 that this woman not only appeals to the sense of touch, but that she appeals to the eyes. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. She spared no expense. She's luring him in with the promise of prosperity and ease and comfort. She's not saying, come and lay with me in a pigsty, but she's in metaphorical language here, I've prepared a castle, I've prepared a bedchamber for you. And she appeals to the sight. We see as well that she appeals to the smell of this wayward man in verse 17. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And we see in verse 18 that she appeals to the pleasure of this man. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. These are words of pleasure. These are words of delight. These are an illegitimate consummation of that which is to be altogether pleasurable and delightful. And she appeals to him in this way. And in verses 19 and 20, we see in the temptation itself that she appeals to secrecy and mystery. For my husband is not at home, and he has gone on a long journey, and he took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home, but for now, he is gone. For now, there is no one to watch. There is no one to know. We are clothed in darkness and mystery and secrecy. You see, here, as she comes and she presents her temptation, it's appealing. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that sexual immorality is unappealing. She's seducing him. She's enticing him. She is, in a word, professing here that she wants to be owned and controlled and loved and adored by this wayward man. And how desirable that looks to a man who lacks all wisdom and conviction, and not just men but women as well. How manifestly beautiful she looks to his heart. She's lacking in nothing. And there is nothing misplaced, and everything seems right, and he has only to reach out and take this forbidden fruit. And fourthly, in this parable, we read, don't we, not only of the temptation itself, but of the success of the temptation. And sadly, we read that there in verse 21, that she persuades him, she compels him, she wins the affections of his heart and his desires. As Matthew Henry wrote here, this man gives in, his corruptions triumphed over his convictions. And isn't this exactly what James teaches us in James chapter 1, verse 15? But each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And such is the parable that Solomon holds out before his son and before us as well. You read through these verses and you feel the intentionality of this prostitute and the weightiness of it and the challenge of it, and yet in reality, how quickly it happens. How suddenly he caves and he gives in, and how quickly he falls into temptation, into these sexual temptations. We'd be tempted to think, well, if only we could be in Solomon's position at all times. If only we could look down on the scene, undoubtedly we'd see how ridiculous and idiotic it looks, and yet too often we are not at Solomon's vantage point, but we are the wily and the wayward youth. And the sin, like a sharpened dagger, is thrust into his heart. And this prostitute, who once professed that she wanted to be controlled and loved and adored by this man, now seizes the opportunity to dominate him and control him. This is the parable that Solomon paints for his sons. But thirdly, this evening, we have not only the plea and the parable, but thirdly, we have the peril. You note that in verses 22 through 27. Solomon speaks there of the peril of lust. Now, I want to make a disclaimer before we unfold this just a little bit. Because there are many perils to lust. There are many perils to unbridled lust. Lust can easily lead to extramarital affairs. It can lead to all manner of diseases. It can lead to financial ruin, to the loss of intimacy and marriage. Lust leads to deceit and to guilt and to paranoia and to hardness of heart and to objectifying people of the opposite gender, or in some cases, even objectifying those of the same gender. It can breed discontent and impurity. It can hinder our prayers. It causes us so that we can't see God. There are many perils to lust. But as Solomon comes and he warns and he admonishes his son here, he speaks only of one peril. And he speaks of what is perhaps the most serious peril to sexual immorality and even to lust. And we want to stick closely with what Solomon says here. You see, Solomon comes to his son and he gives him this parable, and he is encouraging his son to respond to sexual immorality, to temptations, to lust by wisdom. If we needed to define wisdom from Solomon's vantage point, what would it be? I think we could summarize wisdom as this, that wisdom discerns the end or the consequences of an action. And so here in the peril of lust, Solomon responds with wisdom, and he essentially asks his son, where does lust lead you? Where does this sexual immorality get you? What does it result in? What impact does sexual immorality have on your soul? And Solomon shows here in verses 22 through 27 the peril. And he says, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Solomon is unequivocally clear as to where sexual immorality and lust leads. Lust leads to death. And Solomon here, as he responds to his son in wisdom, he unmasks the end of lust for him and for us to deter us from going the way of the wayward woman, of embracing the prostitute. He lays before us the path of wisdom. Now, when you think of our culture, our over-sexualized culture, it probably shouldn't surprise us too much that there are many who are either very casual about lust or who are outright addicted to it. When we were living in Indonesia, my wife was in a Bible study with several other missionary wives and mothers. And one wife decided to tell a funny story of her husband. Just the previous week, a very esteemed missionary in Indonesia, very well known in the city in which we live, had gone to the beach, and he was walking down the beach and he was staring at these women in bikinis. And he had tripped and he had face planted, and his wife just thought this was the funniest thing in the world. And my wife asking them, this isn't funny. You're okay with your husband doing that? And the response she received from these Christians, from these missionaries, you clearly haven't been married long enough. Every man does it. He just got what was coming to him. It's no wonder in our day and age that we make light of lust because we are not good at discerning the end of lust. We are not good at applying wisdom. There are people who can't even go a single day without looking at pornography on their computers. There are people who have no self-control to rein in their imaginations as they walk down the street. There are those who have mouths that speak perverse and lewd jokes, and they think this is a trifling matter. There are people who, walking down the grocery store aisle, will steal glances and magazine covers, or people walking down the street and cast a lustful eye on them. There are countless numbers of women who think it's perfectly allowable to satisfy emotional pleasures by reading erotic novels or going to the latest chick flick and get the high and the fix that they need that their husbands don't give them. There are people who fantasize and dream about all manner of sexual temptations in our day and age, and people are using all sorts of asinine excuses. I'm just admiring beauty. Leave me alone. Or David did it, I can do it. Or God is gracious and He'll forgive me. Or I'm only human. What would you expect from me? Or don't tell me to repress my sexual passions. We keep the sin buried so deep in our minds and our hearts that, as one pastor has called it, lust is the invisible sin. And even when somebody dares to confront us, we have all manner of excuses. Your wife addresses this issue with you and you say, "Honey, that's best left for men." Or you dodge the question. You reverse and you give some pious response. "Oh, I'm trying real hard." And you're not. Or you flat out lie to somebody, all the while suffering silently under the torment of the prostitute. And we often think that this temptation is too strong to fight, that it is too difficult to wage this war consistently and daily and at any moment, because this sin lurks on every street corner seeking to devour us, and we find ourselves all too ready to admit the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Nobody's at home right now. I have access to this computer. A best-selling erotic novel has been discounted. These images are too flashy. These desires are too pleasurable. This is too enticing and seductive and powerful and mysterious. What Solomon gives to his son and to us here is he gives us the wisdom that we need to fight the seductive prostitute. And he says, "Son, will you not discern the end of lust?" He's telling his son here, "Son, do you need the self-control? Do you need the power? Do you need the strength to resist this sin? Count the cost." Can only imagine that if you were sitting at your computer screen about ready to click into a link to view pornographic imagery, and all of a sudden somebody shows up at your house and they say, "I am holding in my hand two vacation tickets to anywhere you want to go in the world. The only requirement is don't click on that link." My suspicion is that every single one of us would find in that moment the self-control and the power that we need to fight that temptation, and we would take those tickets and we would say, "Thank you. You bet I won't click on that link." Or if somebody, I don't mean to be unnecessarily graphic here, but I think it does illustrate the point well, as I heard a pastor put it this way. In that moment, somebody were to come up to you with your wife and they were to put a gun to her head and they were to say, "You lust and I will shoot her dead." Do you think you'd find the determination to fight lust? Yes. Why? Because you've counted the cost. Because you know that to click on that link and to transgress in this area would mean the death of your wife. And that's what Solomon wants to do with his son here. He wants to reveal the end of sexual immorality. All sexual immorality, not just the great and egregious sins, but even the small ones. He wants him to count the cost. He wants to show him, son, the stakes are too high to trifle with or to give heed to these lame excuses and to fall into this sin. Solomon here in the peril of lust almost goes Jonathan Edwards on us. He paints this imagery as though our souls are being dangled over the fires of hell and lust is severing the only thread that is keeping us suspended. And Solomon is saying, if you give into this, if you give into sexual immorality, that thread will be cut and you will be launched headlong into death. Count the cost. Her way is the way of death. It leads to Sheol. It is contrary to love and to purity and to Christ and to God and to His commandments. It is dangerous. An unrepentant sexual sin will lead to death. John Gill, the Reformed Baptist, in commenting on this section, notes that the deepest parts of hell are reserved for the sexually immoral. Solomon is not using here a scare tactic, but he is calling us to count the cost, to see the peril, so that when this prostitute comes with her feigned beauty and her seductive words, when these temptations creep into our minds and our hearts, we can wield the sword of the Spirit and we can say, no, no. God's word reveals to me that as pleasurable as this may look or feel or seem, or as desirable as that prostitute may be, as seductive as her words are, and as they drip like honey from her lips, God's word reveals that this is the way of death, of suffering, of isolation, of being cast off. It is no wonder that Christ, similarly telling his disciples to count the cost in Matthew 5, taught us that if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better to go into heaven maimed than to have your whole body cast into hell. See, as we come to this chapter and we look at the peril, we're reminded, as our confession teaches us, that true faith trembles at the warnings. And we are left to count the cost. A little sexual pleasure now, is it worth an eternity of displeasure? Weigh it out in your minds and perceive the end of sexual immorality and what is at stake. When you willfully and sinfully lust, it is the way of death. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, indeed, how thankful we are that you are a loving Father watching over the ways of your children, and that in all things you seek to shepherd us and to rebuke us and to correct us. And as this sin of lust strikes so near to most, if not all, of our hearts, we would pray that you would grant us the wisdom that we need to discern its end and to fight against it and to be a people who takes our sanctification seriously and our purity seriously. We thank you, O Lord, for the way of wisdom. We thank you for your word, O your sweet, sweet word that reveals to us the way of wisdom and the way that we should walk. Help us to adorn ourselves as faithful children. Help us to protect the purity and the chastity of those around us, of the marriages in our lives, of our own marriages, of the children that sit around us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.